Morning again, everyone. It's great to be here with you. Great to have you join us this morning. If you're a visitor with us, we welcome you. I'm Nate Ayers. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're glad that you're with us this morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, where we will be studying again this morning. Page 983, if you're using the Pew Bible, or as mine happens to be, the same version, only a little fancier, so it's always helpful for me, too. I'll just turn right to that page. A couple of quick announcements before we read the text and then have Rick come to teach us this morning. First of all, if you are new, we have a new people's class this next week, next Sunday, March 15th. It's at 10:30 a.m. right downstairs, and then there's a great free lunch afterwards. So this class... it's just a short time to share a summary of our beliefs and distinctions, the ministries, and let you get to know us and what we're about, and hopefully make your home here with us. The other announcement is something very special. It's such a blessing that I get to even make this announcement, and that is that there's going to be the Steve Lawson Conference this summer, and LBC gets to host it. Now, that may not mean much to you, but I've been to some conferences and have been able to hear Steve Lawson, and he is one of the top, I don't know, 5-10 in the entire country, if not the world, and such a love for God's Word. And this, in partnership with Ligonier Ministries and One Passion Ministries, partnering with LBC, will be hosting an expositors conference here July 24th through 26th. We are excited about this opportunity to help raise up more preachers, more expositors, and have the opportunity to hear the Word of God preached by Steve Lawson. So we're telling you this in advance. So if you can help it, don't make summer plans that would conflict, because this is a very special thing that we get to host. And let's be praying for this too. You know, when I've been to Shepherd's Conference and others, and they say, you know, our church has been praying for each of you by name who would attend, I thought, how cool, how real that this wouldn't just be something that we make our brains bigger and have a fun time together studying the Word, but that people are praying that our lives would be changed and grow. And I think we should do something like that too. So let's stand now and let's look at our text. You know, our text is chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. But I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 1 as well. So let's start there, and we'll read chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. And then we'll turn the page and read chapter 2, 11 through 15. The letter of Paul to the Colossians, this is the word of God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And let's turn the page, chapter 2, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Please remain standing, and Rick, please pray and give us the word.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this and every day that you give us, that we can come together and worship, that we can look into your word, that we can hear from you, that we can learn more of you, so that we may obey you, follow you, and grow in you. Help us, Lord, each to understand your word this morning as you've prepared it first to the Apostle Paul and then through our study. May we all understand greater your word, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, I'm going to show you a slide above me that's frightening. So you may want to cover the eyes of your kids to not terrify them. But up above me, you see a slide which reflects what is the U.S. national debt. And you see up here in the upper left, the U.S. national debt is $18 trillion, $144 billion. That number actually goes up by over $1 billion a day, about $9 billion a week. So it's actually $147 billion a day. This slide's 3 days old and out of date. You see also up here, debt per citizen, $56,000 if we divided it equally among us, or per taxpayer, $154,000. Now imagine if somebody came to you today and said, today's your day to settle up. I don't know how many of you could write the check for that, but that's a big number. If you look at the budget items, Medicare, Medicaid, $925 billion a year we spend on those programs. Social Security, $863 billion. If you get down to total U.S. Debt, $59 trillion includes all of the unfunded liabilities. These numbers are huge. Now look at the next slide to kind of get a graphic of it, because it's hard to understand this. If you can see here, these are stacks of $100 bills. Now I brought one $100 bill this morning, and all God's people said, ooh. I'm going to New York on Tuesday, so I bring this along as my muggin' money. If I get mugged, I can give them $100 and hopefully get away. There you see the Statue of Liberty with stacks of $100 bills around it. This reflects what was the national debt 2 years ago at $16 trillion. In the last 2 years, those two little piles toward the front have been filled to the top, and now we're over $18 trillion. So you see how it compares to the Statue of Liberty. Now the next slide shows us what our debt looks like with all the unfunded liabilities. And we see here the Empire State Building, World Trade Centers, with hundreds of dollars of bills stacked that high. The U.S. is in severe financial debt. But that's not your biggest problem. Our biggest problem is our sin debt, not our financial debt. We can pass our financial debt on to the next generation. But our sin debt is something that does not escape us. That's what stays with us. So what's the solution to our sin debt? How do we solve this problem? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer. We know it in terms of the gospel. Now, the gospel is that which God has done for us. It's not something we can do. It's what God has done for us in Christ. And the gospel is multifaceted. There's many ways of thinking about the gospel. We talked about this a few weeks ago. You might think of the various doctrines that there are. There's the doctrine of justification. Justification is that doctrine whereby those who were in Adam, in our old estate, condemned, are now justified and in Christ declared righteous. There's two worlds in which people live, either in Adam or in Christ. Justification. Then there's a doctrine of redemption. Those who were in Adam are slaves to sin. On the other hand, those who are in Christ have been redeemed or purchased away from the slave market and brought unto God. There's a doctrine of forgiveness. We've been forgiven. In Adam, we're debtors. You see that debt? You can go on Google and convert dollars into euros, into francs, into marks, into yen. I went onto Google and thought, how can you convert money into sin? What's the conversion rate for sin? And there is none. Even Google hasn't solved that one yet. There's not. There's no way to pay that debt. But when you're forgiven, now the debtor you were is now removed and you're set free. There's adoption. where you were formerly in Adam, a stranger and separated from God, you're now in Christ, made a child of God. There's reconciliation where formerly you were an enemy of God, an alien to God. You are now in Christ, reconciled to God. These are the great doctrines of the Bible and many others. All of these are subsumed under the one great doctrine of union with Christ. We are united with Christ. Now, I'm going to show you something real quick. We're going to go back into chapter 1 and scan through a few quick verses here to see this, that this has been the pervasive theme for Paul throughout this book. In chapter 1, verse 2, notice the words, in him, in Christ. These are the words that point us to the doctrine of union with Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers, in Christ. Verse 4, Paul thanks God, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 14. In whom we have the redemption, in whom being in Christ we have redemption. In verse 16, all things are created through him and for him. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness dwells. Verse 28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3, in whom in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In verse 5, Paul commends the firmness of your faith in Christ. In verse 6 of chapter 2, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk or live in him. In verse 7, you are rooted and built up in him. In verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then verse 10, and you have been filled in him. Now we come to our passage this morning, verse 11 to 15. Real quickly, in him also you were circumcised. In verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, you are raised with him through faith. Verse 13, God made alive together with him. And then verse 15 tells us that we triumph, that God triumphs over them, over evil, in him, in Christ. When we think about all that God says about our salvation, it's really overwhelming. But we see that it all happens through Christ. Everything happens in union with Christ. We can think of our salvation in various ways. One way are these different aspects. Our salvation happens in eternity. It happens in history. It happens in the present. And it happens in the future. In eternity, the Bible talks about election. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says that we were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Before history began, God chose us. Then it talks about our redemption, our salvation, in terms of history. All that was the act of Christ, the work of Christ, happened in history, in space and time, as we say. It happened at a place and at a time when Christ came to this earth and provided for our redemption. It happens in the present. There is that effectual calling. There is justification. There is sanctification. All of those things happen to us in the present. Then there's the future, our future and final glorification when our salvation is complete. All of these ideas are encompassed within the idea of being in Christ. Nothing happens, no blessing in your life ever happens separated from being in Christ. Now, Paul uses the word in Christ over 200 times. The Greek word that's used here is the word en. So you can remember that. Our English word is in. It is en. En Christo. In Christ. Now, the reason we often miss it is because the word en is not such an interesting word, we don't think. We like the words for justification, sanctification. They're big, fancy words, and we sound like we're really smart and we know what those are. But the big thing you want to know this morning is that the simple word in, is what you need to know today. You are in Christ. 200 times more than that, Paul uses the words in Christ Jesus, in him, in whom, all of these ideas conveying our new position in Christ. We were formerly in Adam. When we became a believer, we're now in Christ. John uses it over 24 times, the same idea of being in Christ. About 32 times, Paul uses these various ideas in association with our salvation, our redemption. So he says that we are, that we participate with Christ in his death, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection. We are seated with Christ. All of these ideas show us the importance of being in Christ. So now we come to this idea in chapter 2, verse 9, where Dave began last week. Paul sets a context for all of this. He's talking about all that it means to be in Christ and that Christ is all sufficient. Now, in your outline this morning, we have 4 points we're going to make. All of these answer the question, 4 guarantees we receive when we trust in Jesus. 4 guarantees we receive. Now, verse 11 is our hard verse this morning. So we're going to work really hard on verse 11 to understand it, to interpret it. And I promise you, we'll get down into later verses and it's going to be a little easier. So stay with us on this. In verse 11, Paul makes this dramatic statement again, first in him. Everything happens in him. But he says, in him also you were circumcised. In him also you were circumcised. Now, when he says that you've been circumcised, the first idea is, well, when did that happen? We know that circumcision was an important idea to the Jewish mind. It was their identity marker. It's what marked them off from the heathen, from the pagan, from the Gentiles. And so being circumcised was what separated them. But now Paul comes and he says that you Gentiles have been circumcised as well. The Greek word for and or for also here could mean also, it could mean even. So he could be saying, even you Gentiles have now been circumcised. And when he says that, you can imagine their first thought is astonishment. How can Paul say that we've been circumcised? So he says that we've been circumcised, and he says then it's a circumcision made without hands. Now, the word that's used here for made without hands, I'm going to just give you one nice fancy Greek word. It's aikairopoietos. So let's break it down into 3 parts. Poietos means to make. We get our word poem from that word, poieo, which means to make. A poem is something that you make, something you do. The word in front of that is kairo, which means hand. Our word chiropractor comes from that. So something that is kairopoietos is handmade. And Paul uses this word often to talk about handmade idols or things made by man. This is a circumcision not made by man. So he puts in front of it the Greek letter alpha, which is equivalent to our letter A. So just as we have a theist and an atheist, we have a chiropoietos and an achiropoietos, or an unmade by hands. It's one word in Greek, so let's just make up a word today. It's unhandmade. The circumcision he's talking about today is unhandmade. That means it's a circumcision done and effected by God. Now we have to understand now what he's talking about when he says the circumcision. What does this mean? We know it's something significant, but now this is where the interpretive effort of this passage starts to come into play. We have to start working our way through this. He says it's by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There's 3 big ideas in this verse 11. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The second idea is by putting off the body of flesh. The third idea is by the circumcision of Christ. So he says by the putting off of the body of flesh. There are 2 basic views as to what this means. If you have an NIV, an older NIV, you will see the first view reflected in the NIV translation. The first view is that the circumcision is a circumcision of our sinful nature. That when God comes to us and saves us, our sinful nature is that which is cut away. And so the NIV, the prior versions of it up until 2011 when a new version came out, but the NIV always translates the Greek word here, sarx, as sinful nature. And so it speaks of a cutting away of the sinful nature. And many good Bible scholars and teachers teach that that's what Paul is talking about here. So it's a legitimate view, even though I would say that's not a good translation of the word sarx. When the NIV came around just in 2011 and re-updated its version, it was so criticized for translating sarx as sinful nature that they changed the translation. And in fact, I've got it here. What they say now is your whole self ruled by the flesh is put off. So they put the word flesh back in there. But that's what the word sarx means. It means flesh. So our version, the ESV, says by putting off of the body of flesh. Now, let me tell you why I don't think that that's the NIV is a good way, or this idea of the sin nature being cut off. First, body of flesh is used four times, is used once other in Colossians, as we just heard Nate read, and it speaks of Christ's body of flesh, his death on the cross. Secondly, the word flesh itself is used four prior times in Colossians, and it always means the physical flesh. So the flesh here, the body of flesh, it appears, means our physical flesh. It means something physical. It means a real body. But then he says, he goes on, and he says here, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So now let's tie this together. If body of flesh means a physical body, then we have to get to this third phrase, by the circumcision of Christ, and understand what he's talking about there. There's two ways of taking this. The circumcision of Christ is a phrase that is, it's what's called a genitive. Of Christ is the noun in the genitive form. So of Christ could be either the circumcision in what's called a subjective genitive, where Christ is a subject doing the action, so as a circumcision that Christ does, you see, or an objective genitive where Christ is the object or receives the circumcision. And so the NIV takes it, or this first view of sinful nature says, that is Christ that does the action of the circumcision. So if Christ, the circumcision of Christ means he's doing the action, then it means now that his action is on us, cutting away our sinful nature. But the better way to understand it is to understand that he's saying the circumcision of Christ is pointing to Christ being the one who suffers the circumcision. So it's what happens to him. Now, it's not talking about when Christ was circumcised on the eighth day, because we've already seen that Paul says it's a circumcision made without hands. And, of course, Christ would have been circumcised with hands on the eighth day. So what Paul is getting at here is this circumcision is what happens to Christ in his physical body. It happens to him personally. And this is Paul's dramatic way of picturing the crucifixion, that there was a time when Christ was on the cross when his body was stripped off, was put off, was taken off, and he was crucified in the flesh. And that reflects what we saw back in chapter 1. He's crucified in the flesh, the body of flesh, to overcome alienation and to bring us reconciliation. That's what Paul's talking about here. So the circumcision of Christ is Christ suffering in his death. Now we think about Christ dying in his death and all that goes with that. It's a terrible thought, but often we get overwhelmed by it. We have Easter coming up here pretty quick. And at Easter, we have Good Friday sermons that are typical, and we have Easter sermons, which are common. The Good Friday sermon is typically this, that on the week before the crucifixion or during that week, the Romans took Christ and the Jews, and they tried them. We talk about how unfair the trial was, how they violated laws, both Roman laws and Jewish laws, and the things they did, and we make a big deal of the fact that the crucifixion was an unfair trial. And my thought always is, well, how else could it have been? He was perfectly sinless, so how could you give a fair trial and convict a man who was sinless? It had to be an unfair, illegal trial. There is no fair way to convict and crucify Christ. But then on Easter, we talk about the crucifixion. We talk about the nails that are put in his hands and the Roman cross that he's hung upon, the suffering that he went through. So let me just say this. None of that is ever important, you see. That's not the suffering that Christ suffered. Countless thousands, perhaps millions of Christians since Christ have also suffered crucifixion. But they didn't sweat drops of blood. They didn't suffer in agony. They hung on the cross and sang songs, joyously looking to God to receive them into heaven. The suffering that Christ went through was not because of the Roman nails or the cross. It was because he bore the weight of the wrath of God. That's where the suffering came from. Anybody can be crucified, but only one could suffer the weight of the wrath of God. And that's what Christ did for us when he was circumcised on the cross, when he was killed and hung on the cross. That was the burden that he suffered. So look, now he says, putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's the first way we're united with Christ, is in his death. That's a magnificent thought. Now the next part is in his burial, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. So we have now been crucified with Christ. We see we're also buried with him in baptism. Now, I was raised in a Baptist church, and whenever a Baptist sees the word baptism, we always know that it means the dunking down in the water and the bringing up again. That's what baptism means. And there's many who take this passage in verse 12 to mean exactly that, that it means baptism. Some of our best commentators do that, Doug Moo and Peter O'Brien and many others do that. But when they understand it to be baptism in terms of our salvation, they're not meaning that baptism itself is what saves us, but it's a figure of speech, a figure of speech we use all the time. It's called a metonymy, which is we use one word for a bigger idea. So we might, for example, say the pen is mightier than the sword. Well, we're not talking literally here. We're talking figuratively. If you were in an actual duel and you had a choice between a pen and a sword, I would suggest take the sword. But the point of the proverb is that the pen or the written word or ideas are more powerful than a military might, that ideas overcome military. We speak of the White House or the Pentagon doing something. We're not really meaning the White House. It's just a building. We're talking about the government. Well, here, baptism is that. They understand this as an idea that the physical rite of baptism is a picture of all of our salvation. But I don't think that that's the right view either. It's true that in our baptism, it is a picture of our death and burial with Christ. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Instead, when he speaks of baptism, we have to think in broader terms of what the word meant 2,000 years ago. The word is not translated into the English. It's transliterated. So the word in Greek is baptismos, and in English we just call it baptism. So there's no real translation here. We just took the Greek words and letters and brought them exactly over and made an English word out of it. We connote the idea of baptism with the dunking part, but let's don't do that for just a moment. And instead you go back and see how the word was used. In Isaiah chapter 21, verse 4, Isaiah talks about wickedness that overwhelmed him. And a few hundred years later, when the Greek translation was made of the Old Testament, they used the word baptism. Wickedness baptized me. The idea of baptism has the idea of being overwhelmed, of being overcome. And I think that's the idea that Paul is getting here in this verse. We are baptized, we are overwhelmed, we are overcome in his death. So being baptized in his death is a picture of dying, and being buried in his baptism is a picture of the overwhelming nature of Christ's death. Christ himself talked to his disciples, and we see he says to John and to others, he said, you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to suffer. You will be overwhelmed by the overwhelming death that is mine, is the idea. So the baptism here, having been buried with him in baptism, is a picture now of what happens to Christ in his death, his burial. We are overwhelmed by it. But of course, to be joined with Christ in his death can't stop at his burial, because Jesus was raised from the dead. Right? And so Paul continues on in verse 12, in which or in whom you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Our union with Christ is what joins us to Christ, and we are now raised with Christ. That is our resurrection. Now let's look at verse 13, and we're going to come back to some ideas in verse 12 in a moment. Verse 13, the second guarantee we have is that once dead in sin, or formerly dead in sin, I am made alive in Christ. We were formerly dead in sin. The word dead here has to be, the idea is to be dead in something of a non-existent state. Draw clearly in your mind the idea of being one in Adam, and secondly, in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. This is a doctrine that pervades the scriptures. In Adam, we were all dead. We were all born dead. That was our existence. But in Christ now, we see we're made alive. So he says, and you, who were dead in your trespasses, we're dead in two ways. First, in our trespasses, This is the sin in which we're born. This is a sin which pervades our life. Some people are more able to moderate their life and what they do, and others less so. But all of us suffer under the burden of our own sin. And those images we had moments ago of the hundreds of dollars of bills stacked sky high, that money itself could not purchase and pay for the sin that is ours. That's our burden. And so we're dead in our trespasses and also in the uncircumcision of your flesh. As Gentiles, we were dead in our flesh, separated from the promises of God. And this is a great message of the gospel, that the new covenant has now been opened up to all. That we as Gentiles can participate in the blessings that God has made available through Christ. And so, formerly uncircumcised, we are now circumcised and put in Christ. And all that we had going against us is now rectified in Christ. You are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made us alive together with him. If you just contemplate the idea of having been made alive in God, that's being transferred from the deadness of our trespasses and made alive in Christ over here, you see. That's the blessing of what it means to be a believer. And so God has done this for us in the work of Christ, in what he has done. We have been made alive. We are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. There's a third guarantee. Verse 13 continues. The guarantee is this, that once a debtor to God, I am forgiven because of Christ. In verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, you remember we talked about several weeks ago, all the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. And it did so for this reason, so that forgiveness could come. All the fullness dwelt in Christ because forgiveness had to come to us. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by the canceling of the record of debt that stood against us. So I want us to just think about this. Having forgiven us, the sin debt that we had is now forgiven. But as we will see in just a moment, there is no forgiving and forgetting. Because God never forgives sin in that way. Instead, we see that sin is always paid for. And that sin was paid for by Christ. But notice a couple of small words here, having forgiven us. Up until now, Paul's been talking to the Gentiles as you. You have been circumcised. You have now been all you. For the first time now, Paul turns and says us. You see, the blessings of forgiveness that belong to the Jews at that point who are believers is now opened up to all those who are circumcised in Christ, all those who believe in Christ. Us are now the beneficiaries of his forgiveness. So he has forgiven us all of our trespasses. Not just some of them, but all of them. And there's no way for us to count the sin in our life. I mean, there's no conceivable way to even estimate. If we were to write every sin we ever committed, 100 on a page, how long would that ream of paper go? How many miles? And even then it wouldn't account for original sin and the entire corruption that is what we have in Adam. But in Christ, all that's been forgiven. And so he's forgiven us all our trespasses. And he says so by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Now, this is a magnificent idea. How is our sin forgiven? It's by canceling this record of debt. And what Paul talks about here is something that's commercial language. It's a world of commerce. The record of debt has been canceled. What is that record of debt? That's the IOU that we owe God because of our sin. You remember, I've watched old movies where somebody might go to this, what they call the soda fountain, the drugstore, and order a soda. And so what do they say to the soda jerk? They say, put it on my tab. That means we're not paying for it. It's going on the tab, and that'll be paid for later. We don't do that anymore. We instead swipe credit cards. And so we run up a debt by swiping credit cards. And now if you have an Apple phone, you can have Apple Pay where you don't even have to get your credit card out. You just stick your phone up nearby or a watch coming out soon. We can pay so easily. It's so easy today to incur debt. Well, what Paul's talking about here is the same idea. The record of debt that stood against us is that IOU of sin. Every time we sin, we sign another IOU to God. I owe you compensation for this sin. This sin will have to one day be paid for. That's the IOU. That's the record of debt that stood against us. But Paul says that that record has been canceled. That record of debt that stood against us has been canceled. And the idea here of canceled is to obliterate. It's been completely obliterated and removed from us. If you can imagine all of that U.S. debt we saw, just obliterated. One day somebody said, you know what, it's all gone. We're all back to even. What a great day that would be. But debt doesn't happen that way in the real economy. It doesn't just get obliterated. Somebody has to bear the price of that debt. Same way with our sins. Somebody bears the burden of our sin. So it's either us, if we live and die in Adam, or it's Christ, if we live and die in Christ. That's where our sin is paid for. So he cancels the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That record of debt is something that we're charged with. It makes demands against us. And then he continues, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That record of debt that stood against us, that was our debt, has now been nailed to the cross. It's not simply torn up and thrown away, but it's nailed to the cross. Many of you know the name Horatio Spafford. This morning, Lars even mentioned the song, It Is Well With My Soul. So let me just say a word about that, because it bears on our theme this morning and on this point right here. Horatio Spafford was a man who lived in the mid-1800s who did well. He was a lawyer who made a lot of money, and with his money, he bought land in Chicago. And he was doing very well and had great wealth. Then I guess it was Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over a lantern and burned Chicago and all of Spafford's wealth. And so much of what he owned was burned up in the great Chicago fire of 1871. A few years later, in 1873, he suffered some other financial downturns when the economy kind of went bad because of that. And so at this point, he decided he was going to send his wife and four daughters, him and his wife and four daughters would go to Europe. And so they all booked passage to go to Europe. As they did, just about the time they were to leave, something came up with the zoning laws in Chicago because of the fire that affected him directly. And so Horatio could not go to Europe with his wife and daughters. So he put them on the ship and they sailed to Europe. The ship they were on collided with another boat. And when it did, the ship sank. His four daughters were lost in the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, that day. Only his wife survived. She made it eventually to Europe, and she sent back that famous telegram. Safe alone. The daughters were dead. She was safe alone. Spafford then went to Europe to meet his wife, and as he did, he found himself near the location where the ship went down and his daughters died. So he wrote the song, It Is Well With My Soul. And you know those words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. In classic hymn writing, the third verse is always the downturn verse. There's verses 1 and 2, which are more positive. Then verse 3 is where you get to the negative side of it. So there's a contrast between what comes up in verse 4. Amazing Grace has that idea of the same thing. Look at the third verses of the great hymns and you'll see the third verse is always the dark side. So Spafford came to the third verse and he knows now you have the dark side. So he began with the words, my sin. Now I'm speculating here, but at this point he draws a hyphen. He's to write something about his sin, something about the darkness. So he writes, my sin. Where does he go from there? I imagine he thought about it. And then he stopped. And he writes these words, my sin. Oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Instead of turning that third verse negative, he stopped and he thought about it. And he said, all I can say about my sin is it's been nailed to the cross. It's been taken by Christ and is no longer my sin. And so he turns that verse with a sharp right turn. Oh, the glorious thought. Think about that. It's nailed to the cross. The picture here is of the sin that we have being bore by Christ, being nailed to the cross that Christ was on. It's paid in full. He nails it to the cross. Now, there's a number of ideas we could talk about what's been nailed to the cross. Let me just say real quickly a few of them. There's five evils that I've marked that can be nailed to the cross. One is sin. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So our sin was nailed to the cross. Galatians 3, Paul tells us that the curse was nailed to the cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The curse of sin, you see, was nailed to the cross. In Hebrews, we see that fear is nailed to the cross. In Hebrews 2:15, God delivered all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. The one thing we fear is death. The writer of Hebrews tells us that even death is nailed to the cross. In Romans chapter 6, death itself. In Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And then Satan and his dominion and his authority is nailed to the cross. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul writes here and he speaks about the dumbest thing the devil ever did in crucifying Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, the picture here is of the devil crucifying Christ. But that itself, the devil himself being nailed to the cross. There's a fourth guarantee we have, which is found in verse 15. Our fourth guarantee, once defeated by sin, I am promised victory in Christ. There is a cosmic scope to our salvation. The world is in turmoil today. I need to say nothing more about that. But one day the Bible tells us there will be universal peace in the new created heavens and earth. Universal peace. And it comes in one of two ways. Either you will enjoy peace with God because you make peace with God and you live in peace with God while in Christ. Or God makes peace with you in Adam, called pacification. And the Romans did this often. If there was an uprising, the Romans kept the peace, as the mafia says. They kept the peace by offing the rebels. And you can do that by just suppressing the rebels. There is that idea here. But we're promised victory. So notice three ideas. First, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disarmed them. Well, first you have to ask yourself, well, what was their arms? What weapon did they have against us? What they had against us was our record of debt, was that sin charge that we had against us. And so the devil could, in fact, stand before God with you there and say, this person's a sinner. This person died in their sins. They died in Adam. Therefore, they're mine. That sin charge was against us. But when that sin debt was paid by Christ, the devil was disarmed and he has no way to make an accusation against you. And that's what Paul means in Colossians 1, verses 19 to 22 that Nate read, that the devil's been disarmed. There's no accusation that can be made against us. He's been disarmed. The rulers and authorities referring to Satan and his minions and all the evil of the world. And he does this, he says, by putting them to open shame. They've been put to open shame. A writer named Plutarch, a Roman writer, writes a history about what happened in the old ancient world when the Romans conquered the Greeks. And they conquered a Greek general named Perseus. Perseus was, and his armies were captured. And Plutarch describes what happens here. 3 days of festivities happened in the Forum of Rome. First, the Roman soldiers marched through the Forum so that the emperor and all could see all the great wealth of the Greeks, all the gold and silver and silk and everything they had. They marched through there so that they could see all that great wealth. And then they marched through there, the prisoners, the next day, all the prisoners and the slaves that they had. And then the third day, they marched through the highest ranking officials. And the last person to come through was the Greek king, King Perseus himself. He was marched through the Roman Forum, brought in open shame before the Romans. That's the idea that Paul is getting here. But now we see rulers and authorities, they're the ones that have been put to open shame. Because it's now Christ who's the conquering king, and he marches them through in front of the throne of God, and they're the ones put to open shame, you see. And he says, by triumphing over them in him. Now, for a moment, let's go back to the cross. You think about that day. You're a Roman soldier. You see a Roman soldier. They do this day. They have the trials. The Jewish leaders accuse Christ. He's brought before the Romans. And then he's executed. He's crucified. They take him on the cross. They nail him to the cross. And they go home that day believing that they've now triumphed over Christ. But what they didn't know was, the one who triumphed that day was the one who died that day. It was Christ who triumphed in his death. Because now in his death, he brings us our salvation. And so now we have a means of escaping that world in which we lived, which was in Adam. And instead now he brings us to that world in which we could live, which is in Christ, which, as we see, is exercised by faith. So we're resurrected in Christ. Not only are we crucified with Christ and buried with him, but we're resurrected with him. And that's what gives us our new life. Our new life is found in Christ. Now, let me just add this. There's an ethical dimension to this. Paul, in these first couple of chapters, is talking a lot about doctrine and theology. Beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, he's going to start talking about moral matters and ethical matters. And he's going to say shortly that we are in Christ. And he's going to talk about us being a new man and the implications of that. And the implications of it are this. In Adam, all we could do was sin. But in Christ now, we're free from the bondage of sin and now able to live unto God. The old man and the new man, I mean, you've heard this teaching, you've understood these things. It's actually kind of controversial. So let me just try and summarize what I think Paul is getting at here. The old man is your life in Adam. It's not simply the sinful nature, but it's your entire corporate life in Adam. The old man, as Romans chapter 5 talks about, is all that we are in Adam, all who have sinned in Adam. The new man now are all those who are in Christ. And in Christ, we have all of those blessings. And so now that we're born again, now that we're enjoying new life in Christ, now that we stand over here in Christ, we stand here as a new man with a new corporate identity. And everything we are is now different. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this sort of idea here in this way. There's two great fields separated by a great road. And the one field is the field owned by Satan. And we're all born farmers, servants of the master Satan as we serve Satan in that field. But when we by faith turn to Christ, we're now brought into the new field, which is owned by Christ. And that's where we now live. But in this present existence, in this world in which we currently live right now, we can still hear the call of our old master calling out to us. Instead of obeying our old master, you see, we're now called to obey our new master in Christ. We're called now to follow Christ, live in him. All of this is to say that these are our blessings of being in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us through Paul that we can live as a new man in Christ. And so, Lord, we first pray for any here today who are still in Adam, who are still in their sin, who are still separated from God, that they may see the light of your gospel and know that in Christ we can have new life, that we can have a new way of living, that we have a life in Christ that brings us total forgiveness, redemption, adoption, justification, that all the blessings of salvation are ours. And so, Lord, we ask that you would enlighten every one of us, first to our own sin, but secondly also to our great salvation, so that we might learn to live in Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.